This is the life. Friends, this morning I actually want to suggest that that's the sort of feeling that the Israelites would have had as they heard the part of the Bible that Kate read for us as well. She read it so well, didn't she? All those tedious little details, she made it come to life. But as the Israelites heard Exodus 25 for the first time, they would have, or they should have been thinking, wow, now this is the life. All right, now I realise you're probably thinking I've lost my marbles. I've gone around the bend making that suggestion. My guess is that most of us would have been thinking, how boring was that reading? All those measurements, the dimensions, the repetition and the details of how to build this building. It gets really, really tedious, chapter after chapter of it, if you can even imagine such a thing being built. But friends, I reckon it's actually like a newlywed couple, right, who is sitting together in the display home at Clarendon or Metricon, excitedly looking over the plans of their dream home that they're about to build. And for that couple, it's not just plans, it's not just numbers and squiggles on the page. For that couple, it's the dream life that those plans represent. And it's exciting for them, and that's what it was like for the Israelites hearing Exodus 25 for the first time. See, they aren't just plans, they're not just building directions, this is the dream life that is represented here for the Israelites. And in that sense, this section that we're looking at this morning follows on very closely from the last 2 weeks that we've spent in Exodus. Remember how we saw that God has graciously saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he's led them through the Red Sea in the mighty display of power. And having saved Israel from their slavery, the God of all the universe has gathered Israel together and he's talked to them. He's spoken to them at Mount Sinai. He's spoken to them about how they are to respond to being saved. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that firstly, they are to trust that he provides, that he'll provide for their every need. And last week, we saw that they are to be obedient, gratefully obedient to him by following his laws. But it doesn't just end there, because the book now, the text now moves from Israel's response to their salvation and now moves to the goal of their salvation. Because in God's great love, salvation alone is not the end of the matter. That will not satisfy his generosity. It is God's loving desire that his saved people aren't just saved, but that they now enjoy a wondrous new life, that they enjoy a good life. So what does that life actually look like? Well, Exodus provides us with three main features of it. Please keep your Bibles open and your outlines there if it's in front of you. It's fairly straightforward there. Three features of the good life. Three features which, by the way, will set us up to see something very important about us and Jesus. But before we get to that, let's work through our passage in Exodus and stand in the shoes of the Israelites. Feature number one of this good life that God has planned for them involves a tabernacle. A tabernacle. If you have your Bibles open, look down at chapter 25, verse 8. It says this, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me," God is saying, "and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Now, that word tabernacle there in verse 9 is basically a fancy word for a tent. And it's a tent that deserves a fancy name, because you notice in verse 8, who is going to be living in it? Verse 8 again, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them," God says. Now, folks, just stop for a second. I don't know about you, but I can't actually begin to understand, to get my head, to wrap my head around what God has just said in those verses. The true and living God who created the entire universe simply by saying a word, that God just said that he wants to live among the Israelites. After the Christchurch earthquakes in 2010, Prince William visited the disaster zone and paid a visit to the victims of the earthquake. And understandably, the media was abuzz. They were impressed that someone as important, someone as famous Someone as well off as Prince William would make an effort to show support for the survivors of that terrible disaster. And hey, it's a really, really good thing for him to have done. But can you imagine, though, if him, and he wasn't married then, he was a few months later, imagine if him and Princess Kate, though, moved from this beautiful residence in Norfolk, this 10-bedroom big country estate, imagine if they moved from there to actually live in a tent among the homeless people there in Christchurch. That just wouldn't happen, would it? And yet that's exactly what God says he'll do with a bunch of homeless refugees there in verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me. And God says, I will dwell among them. I reckon this is one of the most astonishing things that God says in the whole entire Old Testament. Yes, I know every week I come here and I say, this is a very, very important part of the Old Testament. And this is very, very, it's astonishing, it's exciting. But this really is big. Reflected by the fact that God coming to dwell with them, well, that idea is what dominates the rest of the book of Exodus. And in fact, it's there all the way through, the halfway through Numbers. The entire rest of the book from chapter 25 onwards, it's all about getting ready for the honour, getting ready for the privilege of the Lord God himself living amongst them. Which is why the tabernacle now becomes such a big deal for the rest of this book. Because what happens from here is you get lots and lots of space in the book devoted to describing how this tabernacle is to be built. First of all, you get chapters giving directions for its instruction. We've kind of started the first little bit of it. Then you get a repeat of those same descriptions of it actually getting built. From chapters 35 to 40. All those measurements that you heard, right, that Kate read out for us, they get repeated again, in case you didn't get it the first time, in the later chapters, word for word. And this incredible amount of repetition in the book, it's just driving home the message just how important this tabernacle is. God is coming to dwell amongst us. And it's really important to get the details just right, just the way he wants them. But friends, it's not just the repetition itself, but it's the design as well that highlights the privilege of God dwelling amongst them. The tabernacle, there's a picture there, up there. You may not be able to see all the words, but that's okay. It's just there to give you a bit of an idea. And for as long as we've had this, I've wanted to use the laser. So yeah, I get to do that now. You see, that's what we're kind of reading about. That's what seven chapters worth will be describing. It actually has a really simple structure to it, but it's a very, very important and symbolic structure. See, it's made up of concentric structures. You got the outer court, you got the holy place, all right, of the tabernacle itself, and then within the holy place, you got this little room, this little cubical room called the most holy place. All right, and there's a logic to this. The further in you go, right, the more important it is. The most holy place is the most important. That was a very, very special room, because in that room, in the most holy place, is kept the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. Often it's the same thing. Often it's referred to in those two ways. And we heard the directions for building the Ark also in chapter 25. Basically, it's a gold box with cherubim or angels molded in gold on top of it. And in chapter 25, it's the very first bit of the tabernacle. It's the very first bit of the plan and the descriptions, because it's a very, very, very special object. The Ark was the focal point of where God would meet and speak with Moses. Friends, this whole design... Oh, sorry, let's have a look at that. Chapter 25, verse 22... it says that there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant Law, or the Ark of Testimony, I will meet with you, God says, and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Friends, this whole design is focused in concentric circles, concentric squares, concentric structures, focused in on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place where God would meet with Moses. And there was increasingly restricted access as to just who could go in to the courtyard, right? There's even more restrictions then as to who could go into the holy place, the tabernacle itself. And then there was severe restrictions as to who could actually go into the most holy place. You know, all of that was reinforced by the material that was used as well, because the closer you got to the most holy place, the more valuable the materials used. For example, on the outside in the court there, on the outside of the tabernacle, the curtain was made of badger skin on the outside and then goat skin. And as you go further in, the inner layers, it's goat hair curtains. And as you go further in, it become fine twine linen. On the outside of the tabernacle, the stuff, right, in the courtyard's made of bronze. On the inside, they're made of silver. And right in the most holy place, it's made of gold. Everything is gold, down to the curtain hooks and the clasps. Everything was gold because the tabernacle was graded. It's making a symbolic point. The closer you move into God's presence, the more precious the fittings. All the time to reflect the specialness of just who it was who was dwelling in that tent. It's a little bit like Air Force One. You know Air Force One? Right, the official airplane of the American president. Well, even though there's actually a particular plane, right, fitted out, specially fitted out for the job, technically, it's not called the Air Force One. See, that name, that actual radio call sign, Air Force One, is actually attached to the president himself, President of the United States. And whatever plane he happens to be flying in at the time, it's technically called Air Force One. So if Barack Obama was to jump into one of the old rusty tubs over there at Archfield Airport and take off in it, that becomes Air Force One. Because as fancy as the plane might be, it's who's in it that's really special. And that's the same for the tabernacle. As fancy as it might get, as it gets closer to the middle, with all its gold and jewels and fine linen, it's actually the one who dwells in it that makes it so special. Which is where the priests also come into this whole deal. The priests, that's point two on your outlines there, the priests in the tabernacle, they were very closely interrelated because the priests were important to have around if God was going to live with you. Because the priests, they were the middlemen. They were the go-betweens between God and Israel. And that's because God is perfectly holy and pure. We sung about that in the song just before this talk. God can't bear to be in contact with sinners. God hates sin. And trouble is, people are sinful. You and I are sinful. Israel is sinful. And so if God's going to be able to live amongst them, there needs to be this buffer zone. Okay? There needs to be some go-between. There needs to be some people who can mediate between Israel and God. And that's where the priests come in. They were the go-betweens between a sinful Israel and a holy God. And at that point, the whole issue of atonement also comes into its own as the important element of this whole arrangement. Look a couple of pages across in chapter 29 of Exodus. We're looking at verse 35 there. This is in the middle of the description of how it is that the priests were to get ready for their job, the things that they are to do in order for them to become the go-betweens. Chapter 29, verse 35. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Verse 36. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Now, do you notice that reference there to this word, atonement? Right, atonement is another way of talking about repairing something, right, making amends for something. Let's say I borrowed your car after church, straight after church, and I had a prang in it. I had an accident in it. But then I went and took it to the smash repairers, right, and had them fix it, and I paid for it. That's making atonement for the accidents. It's me repairing the damage that I caused. And in Exodus, the way that the priests were able to be priests was by repairing the damage caused by sin in their lives. Because if they're going to be the guys who operate as middlemen between God and Israel, if they're going to be the guys working closely with a holy God, if they're going to be the people serving in the tabernacle, well, they had to first atone for their own sins. They had to remove the damage from themselves. And they did that by offering sacrifices. And in fact, that's what they do. That's their job on behalf of Israel, making sacrifices of atonement so that God could live amongst them, a sinful people. They would offer sacrifices to remove the damage that sin does between us and God. Friends, are you kind of seeing how it all fits together here, this system? God's gracious desire is for his saved people, not just to be saved, but they now enjoy a good life with God himself living amongst them. Hence, a building called a tabernacle where God's going to dwell. Hence the need for priests and atonement sacrifices, because sin has to be dealt with so this holy God can live amongst his sinful people. Look, I know as it was being read, it sounded like a lot of trouble, didn't it? A lot of mess to go through, unless you're the sort of person who really likes reading, you know, IKEA manuals or how to put things together, and you're an engineer perhaps, and your life is consumed in making those sorts of instructions. But it's a lot of trouble, isn't it? But it was more than worth it for the Israelites, for the honour, for the true and living God to live amongst them. Now imagine if you got an invite in the mail tomorrow afternoon. The posties come by and you grab a little letter with a crown stamped on it, and it was an invitation to go to a garden party hosted by the Queen. All right? Well, what would have to happen? Well, you can't just kind of buy a ticket and roll up to Buckingham Palace and ask for Liz. Right? You'd have to go through the etiquette classes first. You have to go through hours of lessons learning how to behave for a member of the royal family. If they came anywhere near you, or what to say if a member of the royal family actually spoke with you. Say, you know, if you awkwardly reach for the same cucumber sandwich as the Queen, right? All that sort of stuff. It's pretty time-consuming, these lessons that you have to go to, I hear. And, you know, it's really inconvenient, especially if you live in Brisbane. You have to make a trip to London just to do it. It's not convenient at all. But for meeting the Queen? For the bragging rights to be able to say you ate off the same plate as a royal? Would you mind going to the classes? Of course not. You're going to Buckingham Palace. To the Queen's garden party. Now, you must be all Republicans because you all look very unimpressed with the idea. I know Neville, if he was here, would be very, very, very excited. Well, friends, how much more for Israel? Yeah, there are lots of measurements, there are lots of dimensions, there are heaps of directions in tedious detail. It's going to take a lot of effort, but what's happening is Yahweh is coming to live amongst them. And it points to a great life, a good life. In fact, there are lovely echoes in these chapters of Exodus, back to the story of creation in Genesis. You see, throughout these directions in these six chapters of Exodus that we're covering today, seven times you hear God say, God says. Just like the Genesis account. And all the mentions of cherubims and jewels and all that gold, what does it remind us? It reminds us of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And guess what? In chapter 31, this whole section culminates in a discussion of the Sabbath. Just like creation finished and culminated and had its climax with the Sabbath rest. This is the life that they're heading back to. God is winding back the clock to be back in the garden, living amongst them in an intimate relationship with Israel, in an intimate relationship with humanity again, like it was before the fall. Friends, it's exciting stuff for Israel. But friends, as good as that was, and it was for Israel, what the New Testament wants us to realize, though, is that it pales into insignificance compared to the good life you can have in Jesus Christ. Because what the New Testament does is it takes each of those three elements, each of those three features, tabernacle, priest, and atonement, and what the New Testament does is shows how each one of those finds perfection in Christ. Come with me now to the New Testament. If you have a Bible on you, please do this. Come to Hebrews chapter 9, or if you have it on your phones, I'll give you a few seconds. I'll keep talking. Hebrews, as a book in the New Testament, is actually written to Jewish Christians who are actually thinking of going back to the Old Testament way of doing things, like we read in Exodus. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make the point of, why on earth would you want to go back to those old ways of doing things? Sure, it was a good life, but Jesus brings in a life that wasn't just good. Jesus brings life that's as good as it gets. And so to Hebrews chapter 9, go to verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ, Jesus Christ, came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. Just skip down to verse 24, pick it up there. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, do you get what those two verses are putting together for us? Do you get what they're saying about Jesus compared to what we just saw in Exodus? Jesus just doesn't walk into a tent made of camel's hair and gold trims. He walks into heaven itself. He performs his work before God himself. He doesn't do his work in the earthly model of heaven. He does his work as a priest in heaven itself. Jesus performs his function in the perfect tabernacle, it said in verse 11. And that's only appropriate because he's actually the perfect priest. Jump one page to the left, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. You may not even have to flip a page. Chapter 7, verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. You see what it's saying? Whereas the priests operating in Exodus, they were weak. Jesus, however, is the priest made perfect forever. Now, we can say a lot about that, and Hebrews says a lot about that. We went through the book of Hebrews a couple of years ago. Please feel free to trawl through our website and have a look for those talks if you want any more detail. But all I want you to notice today is the use of that word, that little word, perfect. Not just better, but perfect. He's the priest made perfect in the perfect tabernacle. And you'll never guess what sort of atonement that he provides for. Last Bible flip, just one page to the right, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, when Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down because it was done. It was finished. There was no more to do. He sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see what's saying there? Whereas the priests they operated in Exodus, they were weak. Jesus is the priest made perfect forever. And he offers an atonement that is perfect. Sacrifices in Exodus, they are limited value in repairing the damage of sin. Animal sacrifices, they had this shelf life. They had to be repeated time and time again. That's why the priests, they can't sit down. They've got to be standing all the time. But when Jesus, the perfect priest, enters the perfect tabernacle, he offered an atoning sacrifice that lasts forever. Now, the sacrifice he offered was himself. And it happened at the cross. We celebrated in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus was crucified, he died in our place. He became a sacrifice to repair our sin. Actually, more than that, he became the ultimate sacrifice to completely remove our sins forever. And so no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it. When you are one of Jesus' own, when you are covered by his blood shed for you, your life is repaired from the damage of sin. So much so that it will never again threaten your relationship with God. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Friends, that's terrific encouragement. And it's a really helpful reality check for us as well. I think the reality check comes here because if you listen to this world, if you got the Sunday Mail, if you got the weekend paper, any magazines in them, you'd be told the good life to enjoy is to go out to the right restaurants, according to Courier Mail, is getting the right bottle of wine, according to the Sunday Mail, is living in the right sort of house, driving the right sort of car, going the right sort of holidays, dressing in the right sort of clothes. And I'm not saying any of those things aren't good things, but it'd be a terrible mistake to think that that's all there is. It'd be a terrible mistake to think that's as good as it gets. You see, when God saved Israel, he wanted to set a benchmark for the good life. None of those things that I've mentioned, you notice, were on his agenda. Because the really good life, the life as it's meant to be lived by our Creator, that life involves being up close and personal with our God. The really good life means having God in your life and involved in your life because your sins have been dealt with. And when it comes to that, you don't go past Jesus. Perfect priest in the perfect tabernacle, having offered the perfect atonement. Every now and then, Beck packs the kids in the car and she goes off to visit her sister and parents in Gander. It's about 4 hours away. And because it's that far away, she often goes for a few days. And when she does it, I got to admit, I look forward to it just a little bit. There's almost a level of excitement and anticipation for me. Beck, close your ears for a second. The prospect of a sleeping, a leisurely breakfast where I can eat as much as I want. Uninterrupted toilet breaks. I know, sounds funny, but if you have had kids, then you'll know what I'm talking about. Having recordings of the footy on in the background so I can catch up on all those games. Got to admit, I almost look forward just a little bit. But friends, when it actually happens, you know, after the first hour, I absolutely hate it. Pottering around on the house on my own, rattling around looking for something to do. It's lonely. I miss telling Beck about the day. I miss making plans for the week. I miss kind of finding something to do on our day off and where to take our kids. I love Zari coming up to me and saying, "Hey, Dad, do you reckon this skirt goes with this top?" I mean, as if I'd know. And I think she knows that because she's never asked me since. I love the sense of achievement when my two little boys, Lachlan and Jackson, are actually wearing clothes, ready to start the day. Because you see, our lives are so intertwined that my life is their life. And I miss that when it doesn't happen. I miss it when it doesn't happen as fully as it could be. And friends, God, the God of the universe, has called you to that level of interaction with him. And that's something the Israelites in Exodus could just not ever have imagined in their wildest dreams. Well, that you could be that close and personal with Yahweh? That your life could be so intertwined with God because your sins could be that dealt with? You can. And it's all because of Jesus. Perfect priest in the perfect tabernacle, perfect atonement. Try and remember that tomorrow morning when the alarm clock goes off, because whatever problems, whatever challenges you open your eyes to tomorrow, the God of all the universe is with you in every single one of them. Wow. Now that's the life.